I'm going to share a bit tonight about grace. And I've noticed that our world is really set up against grace. There's really a mindset that is contrary or even anti-grace without most people even realizing it or knowing it. And I believe much of the blame for this should fall at the feet of humanism. Humanism is very anti-grace. And I'm just going to read you something just to prove this point. It's a very well-known and very famous and a very very well-liked poem that gets read, you know, by valedictorians, you know, at the end of the school year, or, you know, by inspirational speakers who want to inspire people and psych them up. And it's made famous recently by a movie of ex-president Nelson Mandela. But I just want to read it to you as sort of the epitome of, I almost want to call it anti-grace. It's called Invictus. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horrors, but horrors of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It's a nice poem. You can see why inspirational people read it. It sounds nice. But the problem is, it's contrary to everything that's in the gospel. It's contrary to everything that is in God. I mean, it even openly defies, in the last verses, it defies God. It says, it matters not how straight the gate. Straight is just, that's just old English for how narrow the gate. Referring to the narrow gate of the gospel. How charged with punishments the scroll. In other words, the Bible and the threats of punishment for those who defy God. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And you know, I was listening to the radio while I was sitting in the car driving towards Shofar, Cape Town the other day, actually a few weeks ago, and I was listening to a radio interview. It was just after the World Cup, the Soccer World Cup, and this lady was interviewing a few different people about prophecies that had been made by both shangomas, traditional healers, and by Christian pastors about who would win the Soccer World Cup. Most of them turned out to be wrong, false prophets. And so she was interviewing a shangoma and a guy from some other official shangoma association, and said, "No, but the shangomas who prophesied this weren't registered with their association, so they're not recognized," and all that. And she was interviewing this pastor, and she said something that really struck me. She said, "And doesn't the Bible say that God helps those who help themselves?" And if you think that's shocking, you'll be shocked to hear that the pastor didn't correct her. He seemed to agree with her. In fact, the gospel that is preached nowadays is often nothing more than a self-help gospel. God helps those who help themselves. To many people, that sums up the gospel. And that is so contrary to grace. You cannot believe it. That is so not grace. And yet that is what most people believe. Most people, in fact, if you ask them, most people who are sort of unchurched and not sort of exposed to the Bible, if you ask them what's their favorite verse in the Bible, they probably quote that one from Moses 20, verse 15. God help those who help themselves. But we know that the reality is God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's grace. Amen? And grace is not, I just want to say something about humanism. Humanism believes that people are inherently good. So it believes, in fact, it also believes that people are getting better all the time, you know, through evolution, not only physically, but also psychologically and morally. We're evolving. We're becoming better all the time. And if we just try hard enough, like this poem was written by one of the first humanists, William Ernest Henley, I think was his name. He was in a wheelchair since very early in his childhood. You know, and most humanists believe, just like him, if you just grit hard enough in your teeth, you know, you can pull yourself up by your shoelaces out of this mud hole called life. If you just grit your teeth and try hard enough and keep continue trying hard enough, you can do it. You can do it. It's your time. You can do it. That's what humanism believes. But the gospel paints a very different picture. It paints a picture of a humanity that cannot help itself. That cannot help itself. I just want to read you a passage from 1 Peter 5, verse 12. It says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." This is the true grace of God. Now, if there is true grace, it also implies that there is false grace. Now, I believe that Pastor Fred discerned correctly when he discerned that this is a season in which the grace message is important. I believe it's a word in season. But I know how the devil operates. Whenever something is a word in season, whenever God is dealing with something in the church, then the devil, he's not stupid. He can discern it as well. I mean, he can hear the preaching, if nothing else, you know, or the prophesying. And he knows what God's dealing with in the church. And then he tries to distort and pervert that very thing that God is dealing with in the church, because he knows this is a word in season. And so, in a time of grace, in a time when grace is a word in season, we should expect find a lot of false grace around as well. Amen? And we see it. I mean, from universal grace that says no one goes to hell and everyone goes to heaven, to cheap grace. It's all out there. All the false grace. But I believe that we should not go to the Bible like so many people who preach false grace and take our conception of how grace should be and impose it on the Bible. We should go to the Bible and let the Bible tell us what grace is. In other words, not eisegesis, not reading what we want to hear from Scripture, but reading out of Scripture what God intends to communicate to us. I like what Martin Luther says. He says, we must not bend Scripture. We must not bend the Bible, but allow it to bend us and give it the honor of being better than we can make it. I'm telling you now, the biblical conception of grace is far better than anything we can imagine or make up for ourselves. Amen? So what I want to share this evening, I've called it an overview of true grace. And I literally just want to give an overview. I've got six main points, and I'm not going to exegete the scriptures in detail. I'm just going to mention them and just mention a few things about them. So this is my disclaimer. I'm not going to go into detail. Don't expect me to say everything. You cannot cover a topic like grace in one sermon. I'm just going to give an overview of some main aspects of grace and hopefully bring together, maybe in some of your minds you've heard a lot of sermons about grace, but maybe there are a few loose ends. You don't know how everything ties together, so hopefully this will help a bit and just bring together some loose ends as well. But don't expect me to say everything about grace. I intended to preach this overview and then on every heading, you know, preach another sermon at some stage, just to clarify what I'm saying. But before we start, let me just pray. Father God, we just come to you tonight, Lord God, and we're just so thankful that we can know you and be known by you. We're just so thankful that we can serve you and worship you and praise you as we could, Lord God, because we know that you are the true and living God and there is no other. And we are just so honored, Lord God, that you have chosen us, that you have drawn us, that you have saved us. And Lord God, that you are using us to glorify you. And we just come and consecrate ourselves to you. And Lord Holy Spirit, you know I don't have much confidence in myself, but I have confidence in you. And therefore, I ask you, Lord, Holy Spirit, please come and minister to your saints. Lord, I know how much you love them and how precious they are to you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll whisper in each one's heart what he or she needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Just quickly, as by way of introduction, two forms of false grace that is explicit, that are explicitly mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. The first one in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Because he's talking about grace here. And he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, in English, it doesn't come out so clearly, but in the Greek, he uses a very strong phrase there. By no means is really it's a phrase of absolute outrage. It says, how can you say something so ridiculous? You know, God forbid. Now, it's a very strong phrase. He said he condemns this in the strongest way. And I'm sure he's responding to false conceptions of grace that he encountered in his ministry, because his ministry was a ministry characterized by grace. And as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter says that a lot of guys took hold of Paul's message and started distorting it and twisting it. And obviously this was one of the false conceptions of grace that came from it. And he says, by no means, you know, we should not continue to sin that grace may increase. Jude chapter 4, or verse 4, says it this way. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So that's the one extreme grace error that is found in the Bible. It's what I call licentious grace. We use grace as a license to sin, as an excuse to sin. And it's not something new. I mean, we see it all around us today, but it's not something new. It existed in the time of the apostles. When Paul wrote this, when Jude wrote this, it existed already. You see, grace is a bit of a dangerous doctrine because it's so easily perverted and twisted. But that didn't stop all the apostles from preaching it all the time, even though they knew it could be perverted. And it shouldn't stop us from preaching it as well. But this, just know that this licentious grace is the one error, the one extreme of error in grace. And the other extreme, at the other pole, in Romans 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. When he says, if it were, he's saying, if it were by works, if it were by our efforts, if it were by our accomplishments, if it were by our earning, grace would no longer be grace. So when is grace no longer grace? When you work for it, when you try and deserve it, when you try and earn it, you nullify grace, then grace is no longer grace. And that's the other extreme, legalistic grace. So you have licentious grace and you have legalistic grace, but none of those are true grace. So I'm going to try and look at true grace, and I'm just going to give you my headings. The source of grace. Where does grace come from? That's on the next slide. Source of grace. Then we're going to look at the nature of grace. What is grace? How does it work? The recipients of grace. Who qualifies for grace? The purpose of grace. Why is grace given? And that's an important one question that many people don't ask. Many Christians don't ask. And then the effects of grace. What does grace result in? And the responsibility of grace. So I'm just going to quickly go through those, and let me start with the source of grace. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The God of all grace. Now, this God is the source of grace. All grace comes from God, and grace comes only from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot give grace. We can. But it means that any grace we give ultimately comes from God. God is the ultimate source of all grace. And if you take God out of the picture, you take grace out of the picture. And that's what makes that poem, Invictus, so sad. Because it tries to take God out of the picture, it automatically takes grace out of the picture as well. Because God is the God of all grace. He's the source of all grace. All grace comes from Him. Now, my first question and challenge to you is, do you seek the grace of God, or do you seek the God of grace? Do you seek the grace of God, or do you seek the God of grace? Because let me tell you, if you seek the grace of God, you might not find it. And you might not find the God of grace either. But if you seek the God of grace, you will inevitably find the grace of God. Because if you find God, you find what He gives to you. So my challenge to you is, do you seek the grace of God only, or do you seek the God of grace? Do you seek God for the benefit? Because we can all see that grace is beneficial to us. We need it. And therefore, many Christians have said, okay, let's seek grace. I think it's more biblical to seek God, the God of all grace, and then you'll receive the grace in any case. We should not seek God, and this has been said many a time, we should not seek God only for His benefits. We should seek God for who He is. And then His benefits will come and be just that, just benefits, fringe benefits. Now, the God of all grace, that phrase implies that God, and this is an amazing thought, is the God of all grace, which means that God has all the grace you'll ever need. God has all the grace you'll ever need. There's no need that you can have that God cannot provide for. When you're with God and when you belong to God, you'll always have enough and even more than enough. You'll never have to be afraid that you're not good enough because God will always have grace for you. Now, you might ask, I say that God has all the grace you'll ever need. All the grace you'll ever need for what? And I'm going to talk about that later. I also just want you to notice one other thing from that scripture. It says, and the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. I want you to just notice from the beginning that there's a correlation and a link, a very powerful and important link between grace and glory. Okay? And if we don't understand this, we'll never understand grace fully. The God of all grace. In Romans 5 verse 15, it says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? God is the God of all grace, and all grace comes from God. And yet the Bible says over and over again that grace comes from Jesus, which of course is not a problem if we understand that Jesus is God. And that's one of the main reasons why Jesus has to be God, because He's the grace giver. In fact, I want you to see Jesus just conceptually as that bridge between God and man. And because of man's sin, that there's been that chasm of division, of separation between God and man. And Jesus is that bridge. And grace cannot be transferred from God to man unless it goes through the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the bridge between God and man that gives us grace and that enables us to receive grace from God. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Grace is only ever attributed to one man, and that's Jesus. Now, the nature of grace, Romans 11 verse 5 and 6, which we've read just now, says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. The nature of grace is that you cannot do something to deserve it. You cannot earn it. You cannot achieve it. You can only receive it. In other words, grace is a free gift. Grace is a free gift that comes from God. I just want to illustrate this with two well-known stories, and I'm just doing this by reminder. You know, it's like trying to earn grace. It's like when you go and have lunch with a friend, and he does a lot of trouble, goes to a lot of trouble, you know, sets up the table, makes the food, everything, makes it nice. You sit down, you eat, you really enjoy yourself, you enjoy the company, you enjoy the food, everything. Afterwards, you get up, you take out your wallet, you pull out a 100 rand note and you put it down in his hand and you say, thanks, man. That was really great. I really enjoyed that. Obviously, that's not what he wanted. In fact, he'd probably be insulted because he didn't do it for you because he thought you were going to pay him afterwards. But many people believe there's no such thing as a free lunch. But guess what? Grace is a free lunch. That's the good news about grace. By nature, it's free. You don't have to pay for it. You cannot pay for it. Another way of looking at it is, you know, that well-known story of the father in Britain who controlled that bridge. You know, in Britain, they still have those bridges that lift up, you know, and then the boats had to come through, and then the bridge could be lowered again. And he sees this you know, steamboat, you know, coming on the Thames or whatever river it is, you know, and he starts opening the thing, and then he notices that his son, who'd come with him to work, had started playing in the gears, and his clothes had gotten caught in the gears. And if he continues to let this bridge open, those gears are going to pull his son in and kill him. And now he's faced with an awful, awful decision. His son is there being sucked into those gears, being pulled into those gears, and unsuspecting people, you know, on this steamboat are heading towards this bridge, enjoying themselves, you know, drinking wine, having a good time, blissfully unaware of this dilemma that he's faced with. And then he chooses to sacrifice his son and allow the bridge to open so that these unsuspecting people can come by. Imagine if one man on the boat had seen what had happened, you know, and seen how this man allowed his son to be sucked into the gears to save their lives, and comes to him afterwards and says, listen here, here's £100, you know, thank you for what you did. I really appreciate it. You cannot pay for something like that. And that's what it would be like if we try and pay for the grace of God. Because God killed his own son so that us, unsuspecting partygoers, can live. And most of the world is blissfully unaware of it. But here's the thing, God doesn't expect us to pay him back. In fact, we can't. It would be an insult, both to God the Father and to God the Son, to try and repay what the grace of God has done for us. Grace is given to us before we can do anything to qualify for it. I'm waiting for some murmurs of dissent. Anyone disagree with that? I want you to understand me clearly. I'm not trying to be ambiguous. There is nothing you can do to deserve grace. Is there anyone who disagrees with me? Is there anyone who thinks that there's anything whatsoever that you need to do to qualify for grace? Come on, be bold. Put up your hand. There's a hand. There's a bold soul. Yes? Anyone else? Come on, the ice is broken. There are a few hands. No, go for it. Anyone else? I'm saying there's nothing you have to do to receive grace or qualify for grace. Okay? Anyone else disagree with that? Okay. The hands are going up now. What would you then who disagree say? What do you need to do to receive grace? What do you need to do? Be saved. Receive it. How? In other words, you must have faith. Is that what you're saying? You must receive it by faith. Okay, yes. One of the things that blows my mind about grace. This is going to sound wrong to many of you. You don't need faith to receive grace. In fact, grace precedes your faith. No, but hang on. Some of you think I'm talking nonsense. I didn't hear that. So. I'll be honest with you. This is one of the things that challenges me most about grace. This blows my mind about grace. And this is not something that I always believed. Okay? But as I was studying grace, I realized grace is a bit bigger than I first understood. I'm just going to give you one scripture. Like I said, I'm not going to preach the whole thing. Acts 18 verse 27 says, when he arrived, talking about Apollos, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. How did they believe? Through grace. In other words, their faith wasn't even credited to them. They cannot even take credit for their own faith. We cannot even take credit for our own faith. Even faith is a response to the work of grace in us, to the work of God in us. Now, just let me clarify something here, because some of you are probably thinking, he's a Calvinist. Calvinists and Arminians believe that grace precedes faith. If you don't believe that grace precedes faith, you're not a Calvinist or Arminian, you're a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. And that I'm not going to explain what it is. That has throughout church history been considered as heresy. If you believe that your grace is something that comes from you and not something that comes from God, throughout church history, you were considered a heretic. Whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, if you know what that is, Calvinist and Arminian believe that grace precedes faith. Okay, they believe the mechanics of that, of what, how that grace works and how they believe about that grace is different. But if we're orthodox, we'll believe that grace precedes faith. And that our faith is actually just an effect of God's grace in us. So even for our faith, we cannot take credit. Because we received it as a gift from God. A free gift that we did not deserve. Let me just tell another story that I heard just to illustrate some of this. There was this one preacher in America who went out into the streets to do some street preaching. And he found a place where he knew there were a lot of, guys living on the street, beggars and stuff. So he took a little box, put it down there on the one square, got up on the box, just to have some elevation and started preaching. But the way he preached was, he started quoting that famous poem, I think it's by Rudyard Kipling, If. You remember that poem, that poem that we all learned in school? Just see if I can find it. I actually copied it from the internet. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired of waiting or being lied about and don't deal in lies or being hated, don't give way to hating and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. And then he goes on and then in the last bit he says, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what's more, you'll be a man, my son. And as he's quoting this thing, this is his sermon, as he's quoting this thing, if you can do this, if you can do that, eventually one of these beggars cannot take it anymore. And he jumps up and he says, yes, 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 but what if I can't? What if I can't? And for too long, the church has been preaching, if you can do this, if you can do that, if you can do this, then you'll be a son of God. And there's a world out there crying, but what if we can't? And the answer to that is, if you can't, then grace is for you. And that's my next point. Who are the recipients of grace? In Romans 4, verse 4 to 5, it says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Who is grace for? Grace is for the guilty. It's as simple as that. Grace is for the guilty. Who trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Grace is for the guilty. In other words, grace is for those who need it and who know that they need it. Grace is for them. If you don't know that you need grace, then you won't want to receive it. Grace is for the guilty. I just want you to notice there, it says, him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So Paul is here opposing grace and debt. Grace can never be by debt. Grace can never be something that is owed to you. You can never say, but I didn't receive enough grace. Because you didn't deserve grace in the first place. You shouldn't have received it. No one will ever be able to complain that they received too little grace. Because grace is not, God is not obliged to give us grace. It's opposed. It's completely the counterpart of debt. That's what grace is. It's the opposite of debt. So no one in eternity will ever be able to say, I didn't receive enough grace, because God doesn't owe anyone grace. It's not by debt. But it is for the guilty. And in James 4 verse 6 it says, But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice it says that he gives more grace. I believe that more grace, in other words, if he says God gives more grace, it means he's already given grace and now he gives more grace to the humble. What is the grace that he gave, which the more is referring to? I believe it's the grace to allow the humble to humble themselves. Even that is grace from God. What I want you to realize about grace, and this is something that causes most people to dislike it. Grace will be the reason that we will stand on judgment day and not be able to take a shred of credit for anything that happened in our lives. Anything good. Because it'll be all by grace. We'll all have to just fall down and say, God, it was your fault. You did it. Everything good, every soul that was saved, every life that was turned around, every good deed that was done, God, it was your fault. It was your grace. We will be able to take no credit for it. And that's why the grace of God is so closely linked to the glory of God. In Benjamin Warfield gave this definition of grace. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. In other words, grace is not only for the undeserving, it's for the ill-deserving. It's not only for those who cannot, in a positive sense, deserve the gift. It's for those, in a negative sense, who have disqualified themselves completely from receiving it. It's not only for people who are not good enough. It's for people who are too bad. That's for whom grace is. So if you are such a sinner, if you are such a bad person, then I want to congratulate you. Grace is for you. You qualify for grace. The only thing you need to do to qualify for grace is be a sinner and actually need grace. There's a beautiful story that Charles Spurgeon writes in one of his books. I think it's actually All of Grace, where he talks about grace. And he says, it tells a story about a famous artist who came I can't remember if it was a town or a village or whatever it was, and he wanted to paint, you know, sort of a painting that would sort of capture the essence of this village. And there was a very well-known beggar in this village, you know, who used to, you know, live on the street and beg for money, and everyone knew him. He was like sort of a landmark in this village. And so this artist chose, you know, some other, you know, building that sort of epitomized this village, you know, and then he invited this beggar and a few other well-known personalities from this village to come and sort of pose in front of this building so that he could paint this painting that would sort of capture this, the essence of this village. So, you know, everyone showed up the morning and this beggar showed up too. But the only problem was, he'd shaved and taken a bath and got new clothes and put it on, and he made himself all presentable. And the painter had to chase him away and say, I'm sorry, I can't use you anymore. I wanted you the way you were, as a beggar. And by going to make and making yourself presentable, you've ruined it. I can't use you anymore. And so many times we do the same thing. God invites us through the gospel and says, come, I can use you. I want to use you. And we go and make ourselves all presentable. You know, shave, bath, put on new clothes, you know, wash away all the sin as best we can. Make ourselves presentable. So many people try and do that when they come to God, and God has to say, sorry, you don't qualify anymore. You're only qualified as a beggar. If we make ourselves presentable, we disqualify ourselves for grace. You see, there are only three kinds of righteousness mentioned in the Bible. The one is unrighteousness, when you have no righteousness. The other one is self-righteousness, when you have righteousness that comes from yourself, when you make yourself presentable. And the other one is God-righteousness. Unrighteousness is when you're that, like that beggar. You know, you have no righteousness of your own. You have no pretenses of being righteous. You're a sinner and you know it and you acknowledge it. You're dirty and you're ugly and you're undeserving. That's unrighteousness. Self-righteousness is when you try and make yourself presentable. And it's far more dangerous than unrighteousness. Because if you're unrighteous, at least you still qualify to receive God's grace. But as soon as you start becoming self-righteous, you cannot receive God's grace. And the only righteousness that leads to heaven, of course, is God righteousness. That righteousness which is foreign to us, which doesn't come from us, but which God gives to us by His grace. Okay, like I said, I don't have time to go into this in detail, but the whole thing of the humble in heart, the contrite in heart, or the broken in spirit, or the poor in spirit, it's a theme that runs throughout the whole Old and New Testament. And those are the ones who qualify for grace. God says, the contrite in heart and the broken in spirit, I will not send away, because there's grace for them. The purpose of grace. What's the purpose of grace? Why does God give us grace? God knows we don't deserve it. We know we don't deserve it. So why does He give it to us? Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6 says, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His with the pleasure of His will. Sorry. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. That's in Jesus. Why does He give us grace? To the praise of His glorious grace. Well, listen how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. The purpose of grace is to glorify God. The primary purpose of grace is not to save us. That's a secondary thing. The primary purpose of grace is to glorify God. Grace is given so that God can be glorified and look good, not so that we can be comfortable and escape hell, primarily. Yes, grace does also save us. But the reason why God gives us it is to glorify Himself. I've asked this question before, so some of you might know the answer. If God is not committed to His glory, what would He be called? An idolater. If God glorifies anyone or anything except Himself, He's an idolater. Because you may only glorify God, you may only worship God. That's a paradigm shift, isn't it? God is the being in the universe that is most committed to His glory. No one is as committed to the glory of God as God. And that is why God gives us such an abundance of grace. Because grace glorifies God. Grace is given to glorify God. Grace is for God's glory. And here, I just want to say something To me, this is the acid test of grace. If you want to know whether something in your life is grace, you can ask the question, does it glorify God? It's as simple as that. If the answer is yes, it glorifies God, then it's grace. If the answer is no, this doesn't glorify God, not grace. Not biblical grace in any case. Because grace is given for the express purpose to glorify God. And anything that is called grace that doesn't glorify God is false grace. It's not the true grace of the gospel. When grace is given and when grace is received, it inevitably ends up glorifying God, not man. I just want you to say something after me. Ours is the grace, God's is the glory. Okay? Ours is the grace, God's is the glory. Ours is the grace, God's is the glory. I want you to see that correlation. And here's the thing. Here's the encouragement. Okay? Listen to this. The more grace you receive from God, the more you glorify God. Because that grace is, you don't deserve it. The more grace you receive from God, the more you can glorify God. And guess what? God wants you to glorify Him, and therefore He'll give you more grace. And if we change our prayers, and we're allowed to ask for grace, by the way, because we received an absolute abundance of grace in Christ. But when we got born again, we didn't receive all the grace we'll ever need. The Bible even says that there's a grace that will be revealed, that we will receive when Christ is revealed at His second coming. We are justified by grace, but guess what? We're also sanctified by grace, and that's a process that takes our whole life. And then guess what? We're also glorified by grace when Jesus comes and we are changed in a twinkling of an eye to become like Him. That's also grace. So ours is the grace and God's is the glory. And there's a direct correlation between grace and glory. The more grace you receive, the more you glorify God. The more you want to glorify God, the more grace you have to receive from Him. But guess what? If you want to glorify God, He's not going to begrudge you grace. He's going to give you as much as you want. And I believe that if we change our prayers and say, God, please give me this grace. Please give me this opportunity. Please give me this help or whatever. Please give me this anointing so that I can glorify You. We will never be short of grace. That's the kind of prayer that God wants to answer and that He always will answer. So if our motive lines up with God's motive to glorify Him, we'll have grace coming out of our ears. And I mean, we're already receiving a lot of grace. I believe that that's why there was so much great grace on the early church. It's because they really had a heart to glorify God. Their will was lined up with God's will. And they received great grace. Ours is the grace. God's is the glory. The effects of grace. My second last one. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Note, when he's talking about these lawless men, he's talking about the licentious grace. The guys who twist Paul's doctrines to use grace as an excuse for sinning. He says, but, in verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I need to confess, I'm not 100% sure what the exact interpretation of grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is. That grow in grace, there are two options. And both options work, and I'm not sure which one is right. So I'm just going to give you both options, and then you decide for yourselves if you want to. The one option is grow in grace. In other words, grow in the amount of grace that you receive. That would be in line with this letter, because in 2 Peter 1 verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, receive even more grace and peace. And James 4 verse 6 says, therefore God gives more grace. So to be able to grow in grace in that way, in the amount of grace that you received, would be biblical. But most of the commentators say, when it says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means allow the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to cause you to grow. In other words, the effect of grace on your life will be that it causes you to grow. Grace will not allow you to stand still. The effect of grace is always growth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, but by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Can you see the effect of the grace of God? The effects of the grace of God. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, most Christians, when they think of grace, they only think of something that changes my standing before God. I am justified by grace. I no longer have a standing, a legal standing as a sinner before God. I am now justified, and I now have a legal standing of righteous, saint before God. But no, most Christians don't realize that grace doesn't only change your standing before God, it changes your very being and your doing as well. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, it's not only changed my legal standing, it's changed my very nature. I am a new creation. Grace has changed me. I no longer want to do the things that I did before. In fact, the things that I want to do now is to please God, because God has now worked in me through his grace to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Therefore, I can work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because he has worked in me through his grace, both to desire what he desires and to be able to do what he desires for me. Grace doesn't only change your standing before God. It changes your very being and your doing. Grace empowers you. I put a quote up there, I think. Let me just see whether it's actually up there. By Dallas Willard. He says, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. In other words, grace is not opposed to work per se. Because most people, when they read what Paul writes in Romans, you know, if it were by work, it would no longer be grace. They immediately assume that grace is opposed to effort. Therefore, I must sit and veg and do nothing in order to receive God's grace. That couldn't be further from the truth. You do not have to do anything before you receive grace. But once you receive grace, you'll want to do what pleases God. Because that's what grace does in you. If you don't want to do what pleases God, then you haven't received grace yet. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. In fact, grace results in much effort. In Paul's life, he said, I worked harder than everyone, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God that was in me. The grace of God, when you receive it, it will not leave you passive. Grace that leaves you passive is false grace. It's pseudo-grace. Biblical grace empowers you. It energizes you. It makes you like Paul. You know, I want to be a theologian like Paul. He was probably one of the greatest theologians, one of the brightest minds and most learned, you know, biblical theologians ever. And yet he didn't sit behind a desk with a lot of books and scrolls and just read all day long. He did do a lot of reading, even especially when he was in prison. I think sometimes God gave him a study break, you know, and sent him to prison. And he had to say to Timothy, you know, bring my scrolls and my parchments, you know, which are left, you know, in Troas, you know. So, but have you noticed how many churches Paul planted? This is not passive theology like you get nowadays. This is an active theology that takes on the world. I forgot to mention that just now. Let me just mention this. Read one of those earlier scriptures for you. Here we go. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Grace is not a flimsy, fragile, easily broken thing. That's not biblical grace. Grace, when suffering comes into your life, when hardships come into your life, when discomfort comes into your life, when persecution comes into your life, it doesn't mean that grace has deserted you or departed from you or left you and that you are now graceless. No. Grace is robust. in the midst of suffering and persecution, that is when you experience the most grace. And sometimes we think of grace as this sort of misty thing that as soon as the sun of persecution rises, it'll vaporize and just disappear. That couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible says that God is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things. That is grace. That is grace. Grace can even make the sufferings in your life work together for God's, for your good and for God's glory. Grace is an amazing thing. We underestimate how amazing grace is. Just want you to quickly read the scripture in Acts chapter 11. It says, and the Lord's hand was with them. What happened was, initially the disciples that were spread through the persecution only preached the gospel to Jews. And some of them responded and some of them didn't. But there was a certain group of guys from Jerusalem who were scattered in the persecution who started preaching to the Greeks. And then it says of them, the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived there and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. When he saw the evidence of the grace of God. When God gives grace to you, there'll be evidence. There'll be effects and evidence of it in your life. And one of the evidence is that the hand of the Lord was with them and they believed. And they multiplied. And it goes on in the next verses to say that they increased in number and more people believed. Grace, and that's a nice definition, by the way, of grace, if you look at the parallelism there. Grace means that the hand of the Lord is with you. The responsibility of grace, and this is my last point. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up or edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's from Ephesians 4:29. That it may give grace. God says that since we have received grace, we have the responsibility to give grace. Or like Jesus put it, freely you have received, freely give. And we are supposed to speak to one another in such a way that we give grace to one another. And the effect of that is, it says, but only such as is good for building up, for edifying. When we give grace to one another through what we say, we'll build one another up through what we say. If Colossians 4 verse 6 says something very similar, you know, let your words be sprinkled with salt, you know, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Grace can actually be imparted. That's the amazing thing. And here's the amazing thing about giving grace. When you give grace, it's not like giving money. When I take money out of my purse and give it to you, I don't have that money. I have less money in my purse and you have more money in your purse. But when I give grace to you, I don't have less grace. It's like when someone has a candle that is not lit, and I have a candle that God has lit, and I take that candle and I light that other person's candle, my candle is still burning. I lose nothing by giving grace to someone else. The grace I have doesn't diminish. Freely you have received, freely give. This is a powerful scripture in 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. I think Pastor Fred recently preached about it. About grace. It says, it talks about the giving of grace. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice that we must be stewards of God's grace. What's a steward do? A steward, we don't really have stewards nowadays in our households, but a steward is not someone who gives you your drinks on an aircraft. That's not the biblical conception of a steward. The biblical conception of a steward was someone who ruled the household, who managed the household on behalf of the master of the household. And part of his job as a steward was to provide food for everyone in the household. So when the steward didn't do his job, everyone else went hungry. That's why it says in Luke 12, I think verse 42, who is that good and faithful steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, will give his servants their food in due season? And God says, grace that I give you is not only to feed you, you must steward it. In other words, you must distribute it. I almost want to say something, but I'm not 100% sure that it's biblical. So here's my opinion. Here's my opinion. I haven't noticed anywhere in the Bible where it says that I can give grace to myself. So I'm not going to say that you cannot give grace to yourself, because I haven't studied it that well yet. But I know you can give grace to other people. And other people can give grace to me. And one of the ways that God wants to give us grace and to impart grace to us is through one another. Where we can impart grace to one another. And how does he say that we do it? He says, as each has received the gift, and by the way, the word there for gift is charisma, which is grace gift. In other words, even your talents are a grace from God. James and the guys who played so beautifully on the instruments and who led us so wonderfully in worship, their talents that they're using to lead us in worship, it's a charisma, it's a grace from God. Use it to serve one another. In other words, when God gifted you, He gifted you with other people in mind, not yourself. I think it was, I heard Ray McCauley once say, he's never seen a tree that eats its own fruit. The fruit in your life is not for you to eat. It's for the people around you to eat. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks, and he talked about speaking and serving. When you serve one another and serve God by implication, you can do it by speaking, you can do it by serving. Those are the two ways in which you can serve God. And it says, he who speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. What's an oracle? If you go and read the Old Testament in Isaiah, it'll say an oracle against Babylon or an oracle against Edom. An oracle was a word, a prophetic word of revelation that came to the prophet from God. It was unrehearsed. Now, that doesn't mean that our sermons should be unrehearsed, but it just means our sermons should be as oracles from God. In other words, it mustn't come from us. It mustn't be because we are so eloquent, or because we are so good, or because we are so smart that we preach so well, or prophesy so well, or whatever. It should be because it comes from God. Because if it comes from us, we receive the glory, and guess what? It's not grace. But if it comes from God, He receives the glory. So when we speak, we must speak the oracles of God. And when we serve, as one who serves by the strength God gives. In other words, by the grace God gives to serve. So that, once again, He can receive the glory. Everything we do in service to God should be done by grace. Whether we speak or whether we serve. So that, in everything, God can be glorified. So that at the end of the day, we can take no credit for it, and we have to give all credit to God and say, God has done this. If we cannot do that, it's not grace. To sum up, grace is only from God. Grace is for the guilty. Grace is a free gift. Grace is for God's glory. Grace causes growth, or grace can be grown in, and grace should be given. Amen. Let's stand. Now, there are some of you here tonight. You came expecting that God was expecting something from you. And as I've tried to say through this message, God doesn't expect anything from you that He's not first willing to do in you. God doesn't expect anything from you that he's not willing to do in you. And what I'm bringing you tonight is good news. Spurgeon tells a story about the preacher who goes to this lady in his congregation who's really in need. She's a single mother. She has lots of children. She doesn't have a great job. She doesn't have enough money. She doesn't have enough food for the kids. And the pastor knows it, so he goes to her house with some money to take to her, and he knocks at the door. No one opens, and he knocks again, you know, for quite a few minutes, and no one opens. So he leaves eventually. And he sees on at church on Sunday, and he says to her, you know, in the week I came to you, you know, actually on Friday I came to you to come and give you some money. And she said, about what time? He said, it was around lunchtime. He said, oh, I was there. I heard you, but I thought you were the guy coming to collect the rent. So I didn't open. And you know how many people there are who don't open up their hearts to God because they think he's the guy coming to collect the rent, when actually he's coming to give grace. I'm telling you tonight, God is wanting to give you grace. And if you feel undeserving and ill-deserving, that grace is for you. That grace is for you. And I know, because the Lord is faithful and he's gracious, I know that as we were looking at God's word and discussing his word, God's grace was working inside of you guys. So I want to ask you, if you know and you can experience right at this moment that God's grace is working in you, and you've never before responded to that grace and said, yes, God, I want to surrender to you. If you've never been born again, if you know that you're guilty, if you know that even the good deeds that you do are often not done in a pure heart, and that you stand guilty before God, if you know that, but you also know and realize tonight that God's working in you and that God's grace is being poured out on you, I want you to just respond and to come forward. If you just sense the touch of God tonight, and you sense God is wanting to save you from this world, from your sins, from yourself, I want you to right now just quickly come forward. Is there anyone like that? Just put up your hand if that's you. Just quickly put up your hand. Is there anyone like that? I'll tell you how you know that that's happening to you. You'll want to respond. And there's maybe be a bit of a battle going on inside of you. The devil whispering in your ears, nah, don't go forward. You don't know what they're going to do to you. We're not going to do anything to you, but God's going to do something to you. But what he's going to do to you is going to be great. Is there anyone like that? Just quickly put up your hand. I see that hand. Anyone else? Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. Just quickly put up your hand. Thanks. Anyone else? Just put up your hand and say, that's me. I need that grace. And I realize that I'm probably receiving it for the first time. Thanks for those hands. Or maybe you've received it before, but you realize, I've so far wandered away from God. I'm like the prodigal son. I need to come home. Guess what? The prodigal son encountered open arms when he came to the father's house. He encountered grace. Is there anyone else like that who says, I need that grace? I need to come home. I've been wallowing with the pigs long enough. I've been trying to save myself long enough. I believe that God helps those who help themselves long enough. No more. I'm coming for grace. Is that you? Just put up your hand. If you haven't put up your hand yet. Okay, there were quite a few guys who put up their hands. I just want to ask you to please come forward. Just take the boldness and come forward. If you don't want to come alone, just bring someone with you. Do you know what you're doing right now by coming forward and responding to God's grace? You're glorifying God, because that's what grace does. There's nothing that glorifies God more than an undeserving sinner coming forward and saying, God, I cannot save myself. Save me. There's nothing that glorifies God more. And there's nothing that excites God more. The whole of heaven stands up and rejoices and has a huge party over every sinner that comes to repentance and receiving the grace of God. Okay, I just want you to close your eyes as you're in front. And I just want you to don't focus on us. This is between you and God primarily. We're just here to help you. God is already working in your heart. The fact that you came forward is evidence that God is working in your heart and that you've already started receiving God's grace. The fact that God has started awakening faith inside of you is already evidence of His grace to you. So I just want you to just close your eyes and just lift up your hands to the Lord, just in a gesture of surrender. Just in a gesture of surrender. Just lift up both your hands before the Lord. Just say, God, I surrender. And then I want you to, in your own words, just say to God, God, I'm guilty. I need grace. I need you to save me. Just in your own words. So just going to lead you in a prayer just to help you. Just close your eyes and pray with me. Let's just all pray together. Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name. I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm undeserving. I know I'm ill-deserving. I know I'm guilty. I know I even deserve your judgment. I've sinned against you. I've let you down. I've rebelled against you. But I thank you for your grace. Oh, thank you, God, for your grace that saves me. Save me, God. Change me, God. Make me new, oh God, by your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place. On the cross, that you took the punishment I deserved upon yourself so that I can receive grace and forgiveness. Please forgive me, God, for sinning against you. And please cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. Please cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Please restore me to a right relationship with you. To the glory of your name. To the glory of your name. Oh God, we just want to honor you and just thank you, Lord. And just acknowledge that you are the God that saves sinners. You are the God that saves the ungodly. You are the God that changes the lives of those who don't deserve it. You are the God that deserves all the glory. There is no other God like you. There is no other God like you. Every other God doesn't know grace and cannot give grace. You are the only one that can give such grace. And we just want to honor you, Lord, and I want to pray that every single one of these precious individuals standing before you, in Jesus' name, I want to pray that you'll give them the grace that they need to glorify you in everything they think, say, and do. I pray that you'll give them the grace that they need to live lives that are on fire for you. That they live lives, Lord, that are just such blazing testimonies for Jesus Christ. I pray that people will look at their lives and say, that man has changed. That woman has changed. I don't know what has done it, but I know they've changed. And I know I want it. I know I want what they have. And I pray that you'll lay the gospel of the grace of God upon their lips. And that when someone asks them for a reason for the hope that is in them, they'll be able to say, What you see is what God has done in my life. What you see is the grace of God in my life. Lord God, I pray that you'll bless them with the abundance of grace. And I thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for them. I thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that nothing will pluck them from your hands, but that you, O God, are raising them up as trophies of your grace that'll glorify you. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. I don't know whether there's someone that's going to pray with them. I think you can just follow the counselors and actually go and pray somewhere, or you're welcome to stay here and pray. I just want to just share something with the rest of the congregation. I presume most, if not all of you, are Christians. That means that you have already been made a new creation. You're created in the image of God, but through sin and the fall, that image was tarnished, broken. But through the born again experience, you are recreated or created anew in the image of God. Why do they make statues of famous people? In Bloemfontein, where I come from, there was a statue, you know, of a famous general. I can't remember his name, sitting on his horse, you know, at one of the courts. And in Cape Town, there's a very well-known statue of ex-president Nelson Mandela. Why did they create that statue, that likeness of Nelson Mandela? To glorify him, to honor him. Because when someone looks at that statue, they must think, Nelson Mandela, he was a great guy. Guess why God recreated you in his image? So that when people look at you, they'll be reminded of God and glorify him. Ours is the grace. God's is the glory. I want you to just stay where you're standing. Just ask God. Because all of us need grace. We all know that. And God wants to give you the grace that you need to glorify him. So I want you to ask the Lord. If there's any area in your life where you feel that you're not glorifying God, just bring it to the Lord and say, God, I need grace in this area of my life. Please give me the grace that I need to glorify you. And know that you can ask by faith, because know that you're asking something that is so totally, utterly, completely in line with God's will and with God's word. So ask by faith and say, God, please give me the grace that I need to glorify you. Whatever it is, whatever the area in your life is, whatever the need in your life is, say, God, give me the grace to glorify you. Yes, Lord God, we just want to thank you, Lord God, that we can just come and humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we are still, even as your children, we are still in need of your grace. But thank you, Lord, that we can know as your children that there's an abundance of grace available to us. That the same grace that saved us in the beginning is there to carry us through and will be there at the end to perfect us. And that you will perfect that which concerns us by your grace. And oh God, we pray, Lord God, Lord, you know, Lord God, that there are so many areas in our lives, in our hearts and in our thoughts, Lord God, where we think thoughts that are contrary to your word, Lord. And, oh Lord, you know that we feel guilty for that, Lord, but we know that you haven't designed us to walk around with that guilt, and therefore we just bring that guilt and just unburden it before you at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, we know that is why you died. We just cast that guilt away from us and we receive your grace. Lord, for things that we have said, Lord, that have not glorified you and that might have hurt people around us, please forgive us, Lord, and give us the grace that we need to speak with grace. Lord, in the things that we have done that have not measured up to your standard, thank you that your grace is sufficient, that there is enough grace. Thank you, Lord, for the circumstances, Lord, in our lives that are difficult, where we might be suffering, or we might be persecuted. Thank you that there is sufficient grace. Lord, as your children, Lord, we just receive that sufficient grace and thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that grace will cause everything about us to glorify you, to make you look great. In Jesus' name.